Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, thanking you for your Holy Spirit, your Ruach, that moves on us, that breathes on us, that gives us life, that gives us being. Father, we ask that you'd open up our hearts and minds, not simply to increase in knowledge, for you've told us in your word that we can become puffed up with lots of knowledge, but it's love that edifies. And so, Father, in all of our learning and understanding, may we always have that knowledge tempered with your love. That we have more love for people than being right or standing over people, but we're always looking for a way to minister to people truth and to be a blessing to them and not a curse. In Yeshua's name, amen. Open up our eyes, Lord. Open up our hearts so we may understand. All right. We've been over a number of weeks talking about Shabbat. I encourage you to get the first ones and all the, because all these things are on the web, and so I encourage you to get them and to listen and to get understanding from them and think about it and to get the sort of the heartbeat, the pulse of our community and what we believe concerning a lot of these things. So I'll now bring you up to where we are today. And what we talked about last week, we just looked at some of the arguments that people have against the Shabbat. Some of our brothers and sisters sometimes cannot be as accepting. Some of you run into this. You're talking to people and they're loving on you and you're loving on them because you're talking about Jesus and the Lord and everybody's happy. And then they go, so what do you fellowship? Oh, I go to Habat Yeshua. Oh, really? When do you guys meet? You know, I like to come visit. What time on Sunday? And you're like, well, we meet on Saturday. It's the Shabbat. And you see their face change. They go from, hello, brother, I love you, to not so sure about you anymore, whether or not you're even saved. And some of them will get into a big debate with you over the issues. And they will bring arguments as to why the Sabbath has been done away with and how Sunday's the new Sabbath. And they'll bring that argument. Now, for the record, and I've said this many times and I'm going to keep saying it because we just need to know this. We as a congregation and the Messianic movement that we're part of. We're part of two movements, Tikkun International and the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. We're connected to both of them. And both of them, we do not believe that Sabbath is the only day that a community can come together and have worship. Churches of any stripe are free to pick any day of the week to come together and have an assembly, especially if it's to exalt the name of Yeshua. And we have no condemnation, no sense of saying that's wrong. There are some groups that believe that if you meet on Sunday, that you're worshiping the sun, S-U-N. And people could turn and say, well, then you guys must be worshiping Saturn because that's what Saturday is. It's Saturn's day. In fact, every 7 days of the week was dedicated to one of the stars or God, and that wasn't the true God. So when people make an argument that you're meeting on the wrong day, it's a pagan day, I said, then what day are you going to meet on? Because all 7 days are pagan days. So that leaves you nothing to meet. And so we make that very clear that we do not have that condemnation. We do not condemn people for do that. They're free, especially if they say, hey, we meet because, you know, hey, Yeshua was raised on the first day of the week. We want to honor his resurrection. And that's when we've decided to get together and have a community. It's not commanded by God, but we have liberty as the leaders that's when we want to lift up the name of Yeshua. Just like many of us set on the calendar as the celebration of our anniversaries. God didn't command you to do that, but you know good and well, most of you men will know, if you forget your anniversary, You know that you're going to have God to intervene for you. He's going to have to intervene because you're going to be in big trouble. Because the wives expect you to remember, keep and remember the day that we were married and honor it and remember it and say good things and sweet and tell us about me how much you still love me. I want to hear those words. You can say, well, the God didn't command that. God says that you should rejoice with the wife of your youth, and that's one of the ways to do it. He may not have commanded a certain day for you to do it, but you would be a wise person to not forget. So we have those liberties. We do that. And so I just say that because I want us to have that heart. I want to see us lose that thing of those Sunday people, those Sunday keeping people. We got to lose that. We got to speak of what is positive and proactive. It's good that you guys are meeting to lift up the name of Yeshua. Hallelujah. If I get some free time on a Sunday, I might come join you and give a couple of hallelujahs myself. But if our brothers and sisters in Messiah turn to us and start to say, well, keeping Shabbat is wrong, now we're going to have a friendly fight. Very friendly and very loving fight over that, because we are very sure and on solid foundation that God never changed the Sabbath day. And it remains to this day. He established it from the beginning, and it's still going on. And it's a day that he keeps and remembers, and he is a time to meet and a time to gather, and it's a good thing. And so that's it. But we have to be able to give answers when people offer arguments against what we do. We can't just say, well, that's because what we do, and leave it at that. We're ones that want to be able to give an answer to what we do. And that's with everything. I love to be able to say, this is why I do what I do. And I like to know why I do what I do. And I love to be able to point to Scripture to say why I do what I do. And that's what I hope overall that we do that. And there's going to be some things we're going to do that are just traditional. I'm sorry, you cannot get away from tradition no matter how much you try. Sooner or later, if you get away from it, you'll just establish a new one. Simple as that. That's all you do. You establish. The question is, traditions are not bad. Some people think the word tradition is bad. No, tradition is not bad. It even says in the epistles, one of the epistles, Paul says, keep the traditions that we gave to you. The traditions that are bad are the ones that make the word of God void. They undercut the word of God. Those traditions you want to lose. You want them to be part of your life. So I just want to say that. So that as we, you know, as I go into the place of defending why we do what we do and believe what we believe, it might sound like that I'm hostile to our brothers and sisters, but I want to assure you that in no way do I hold any hostility towards them at all. I just say, hey, this is, you ask me a question, I'm going to give you some answers. And we quickly looked at some of them. These are some of the arguments that people throw out, and I've responded to these already, but I want to touch on them again. One, they say, well, Yeshua was raised on Sunday. So that's why the Sabbath is done away with. And I go like, okay. So Yeshua was raised on Sunday. I agree with that. It was on the first day of the week. He was raised up. But where in that did you find that he did away with Shabbat? Please show me. Please find that for me. Because you're not going to find that. I said, interesting enough, though I do agree that he was raised on the first day of the week, I want you to understand that from a Jewish perspective, it wasn't so much that it was the first day of the week as it was the Feast of Bikurim, the Feast of First Fruits that comes after Passover. So from our perspective, we see naturally that's the first fruits. Yeshua is the first fruits from the dead, the scripture says. And many more will come from the dead, including us, that if we die, we will be raised up. So the emphasis is not on the day of it was a Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. The emphasis was the Feast of First Fruits. I said, so that's how we view that. So we don't see anything in there that says, therefore you must keep the first day of the week. We know that the apostles after the resurrection continue to keep Shabbat. So we say, well, you know, we're just following examples of the apostolic authority that existed. That was their practice. That was their life. So now you're free to gather on Sunday. It's fine. Believers did on Sunday. We saw some people say, well, hold it. Book of Acts. That's another argument. In the book of Acts, Acts 20, we see that Paul met with the believers, and this guy fell out the window, and he brought him up and raised him up, and then Paul, because he preached all day long until the night, and then he left on Monday. And I said, well, we read that differently, because we know a little bit about the history of that time. When it says they gathered on the first day of the week, it wasn't talking about a Sunday morning service. I always tell my friends in that, you're reading that back into Scripture because that's your tradition today. The question is, what was the tradition back then? Well, the tradition back then was very simple. That the believers, Paul, all of them, they kept Shabbat. They went in the synagogues. There were Gentiles in the synagogue in those days, as we saw from scriptures. So Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue. And at the end of the day, because sometimes the Jewish people who did not believe in Yeshua caused a little bit of difficulty with those who did.
And so Paul would, after observing the Shabbat and whatever synagogue that was local, if there was one local, he would gather into a home the believers in Yeshua that evening, Saturday evening, to give a deeper understanding of the way of following after Yeshua without being disrupted by the naysayers. And so they would gather them into a room, a house, and whoever had, and they meet. And they had a tradition in those days that scholarship has shown has been established by that time that's still done today in many, many Jewish homes and communities. And that is the service called Havdalah, which means to separate. And so even as you light candles to bring Shabbat in on Friday as a traditional thing, God does not command to say you have to light candles, but it's a good tradition. It's a wonderful tradition. Like I said, there's some traditions that are just good. There's nothing wrong with it. God didn't say you must light candles or else the Sabbath is done wrong. No, but lighting candles to separate the rest of the week as a way of visually demonstrating it, that's a good thing. Well, if you came into something for a special thing, you could have a special thing to when you end the Sabbath. And one of the things that's very popular was what's called Havdalah, which is a special religious service that speaks of the sweetness of the Sabbath and things of that nature and the blessing to end the Sabbath so that, and ends with the words like Shavua Tov, have a good week, and encourage people to go on with the rest of the week. But scholarship says that the believers were already used to that. They knew a Sabbath, they'd been resting all day Sabbath, and then at the end of the day, they would go in each other's homes, and they would break bread together, and they would meet. And that's the first day of the week. When the sun sets on Saturday night, that starts the next day. From a Jewish perspective, it's from evening and morning is the first day. So where we in our Roman influences, because we all have it, when does the next day start in our calendar in a secular world? When does it start? So, when? Midnight. That's when you transition to the next day at midnight. But that's a Roman tradition. That's something that time over time people established that. And we live in that secular world. So, you know, we have secular things that are put upon us. Nothing wrong with that. That's fine. You know, we use it. You know, if I tell you to meet me at 9 o'clock in the morning, I didn't say the first hour or the second hour or the third hour. I didn't use the speech of the first century, because if I use that, there's a good chance you won't show up when I tell you to show up. Meet me, brother, at the third hour, huh? When's the third hour, brother? I don't know what you're talking about, third hour. What are you talking about, the third hour? So I use modern terms. Meet me at 9 o'clock. And if you're military, I might say, meet me at 1400. For those of you who are not military, you have no idea what time 1400 is. But all the military people here went like, I know what 1400 is. Because if I said, meet me at 2 o'clock, the question would be, do I mean a.m. or p.m.? But if I say 1400, you know exactly what time to meet me at. You know which one of those times that it is, which would be 2 o'clock p.m., not 2 o'clock a.m. So those, we understand that. But that's the answer to our brothers and Messiah. Say, look, the Jewish community of the first century, Paul and them, they met in homes at the end of the Shabbat where they would teach. And it was a Saturday night that Paul is teaching through the night into the late hours, the wee hours. And as I said, that you learn from this, you learn a lot of things from Scripture. One of the things you learn from this Scripture, do not sit on the balcony if you're tired and you're prone to fall asleep. And this guy did. He sat up in the window and boom, out the window he went when he fell asleep. Then Paul went down. The guy should have been dead, but he laid hands on him and he was taken up alive. A miracle of God. Hallelujah. Came back in, continued to teach into the wee hours. Then it came early Sunday morning when the sun was rising. He did not go and say, oh, it's time for us to keep Sunday. No, he got his mule, he got his stuff, and he went traveling to his next missionary meeting. So I'm saying, so we explain, say, hey, you guys are reading what you do now back into Scripture as opposed to looking at how things were done then and letting Scripture speak to you. And then I always assure them, okay, you know, you can meet on Sunday, but if you're going to use that verse, then I don't agree with you on that verse. One of the other things people talk about, as you will hear this, well, you know, Yeshua appeared after his resurrection every Sunday. That's when he appeared. So he was establishing Sunday as the day to meet with him because that's the only time he appeared. Well, let's look at that. So we looked at the Gospel of John. We walked through it very carefully. And one thing that stands out is we see, yes, Sunday early when sun was coming up, The women went there faithful. They were faithful. The men were still hiding out, afraid and scared. The women went to go there, and they sat there, and yes, the tomb had been open, and they were excited, and we have the whole story of Yeshua appearing to Mary. She thought he was a gardener, and all that story. That all happened on Sunday morning. We see her run back and tell the disciples and everything, and everybody's excited about this. Peter and John run and see that it's true. They're all excited. Then the story goes on and tells us these two guys from Emmaus, and they're on their way back. And they're pretty saddened because of everything that happened. And Yeshua joins himself to them. And the scripture says he goes along and he tells them all of, opens up their minds to the scriptures of how the Messiah must suffer and die. And he explains all that to them. And then the scriptures tell us in the Gospel of John, you know, we get it. Okay, it's Sunday. It's late. It's later in the afternoon. They're still walking. They're talking. It's past Sunday morning. It's going into Sunday evening. And it says, and it was evening and it was time for dinner. And so they begin to prepare for their evening meal. And it's at that time, Yeshua met with them. They broke the bread. And when they broke the bread, their eyes were open that he was Yeshua, that he was the Messiah. And then he vanished from their sight. And then they had to run back to Jerusalem. And so when they got back to Jerusalem, it's simple. If it was already starting, the sun was already starting to setting, they had to leave Emmaus and go all the way back to Jerusalem. When did Yeshua appear? It wasn't Sunday morning to his disciples. He appeared to his disciples Sunday evening, which from a Jewish perspective makes it what? The second day of the week that he appeared, not the first. And then he goes on and explains some other days. He met with them not 7 days later, but 8 days later it went by, which means it again happened on the, not the first day, but the second day of the week. But you know, and I say, but you know, we don't look at that and say, okay, now we're going to establish the second day of the week. You know why? Because it says in the book of Acts that for 40 days that Yeshua, the resurrected Messiah, met with his disciples on a daily basis, teaching them about the kingdom of God. 40 days. That wasn't 40 Sabbaths, 40 Sundays, 40 Mondays, 40 Tuesdays. That was 40 days. They were counting the Omer, and during that time of counting the Omer from Passover to the time of Shavuot, he is meeting with them every day. They come up, there's Yeshua in their midst. And they didn't stay in the upper room all that time either. They went off to the side, they're out in the boat, they're doing everything. He appears to them in the boat. He's all over the place here, but he's meeting with them on a regular basis. He's teaching them. And so should we establish then based on that, maybe every day should be a service. And if I had it our way, if Lord willing, we ever have our own space where we can do that, we will seek to establish Shacharit service in the morning, an afternoon service, and an evening service, because biblically and scripturally, every day was a day of worship. Only one day was Shabbat, but every day was a day of worship. And from God, from my mouth to God's ear, maybe one day we'll be able to do that on a regular basis. It'd be really wonderful. So those are some of the arguments that people put out. People say, well, it says you're supposed to take up an offering on the first day of the week because they were having a Sunday service, just like we do today. You pass the plate. I said, well, let's take a look at that. So we looked, that was in Corinthians. We looked at that last week, and we said, hold it, that's not what that's quite saying when you think about it. First of all, who says it was money? Paul says, look, when I come, I want you guys to have already set aside on the first day of the week the things I need to deal with what? A famine that had taken place, a drought famine had taken place in Jerusalem. He was going to the churches, all his congregations, and taking up collections to take this to them. He wasn't collecting shekels. He was collecting food items. And some of us, who, as I shared with you last week, you know, we think, oh, we'll just give money, we'll just give money. Well, money works if you're still in an area that doesn't have the drought or had the disaster. I mentioned Katrina. You could have loaded up a station wagon full of money, drove down to New Orleans, pulled up to people where everything is shattered. You don't even recognize anything. Everything's destroyed, is wiped out, and you pull up. And you go, hey, everybody, I brought money. And then you're like, I've done a good deed. And they come and they look and they start grabbing your money and throw it in the fire they built to keep themselves warm. And like, you just burnt a $100 bill. Look, $100 mean nothing to me right now. Because there's nothing within 100 miles where we can buy anything to eat. And then somebody else rolls up in a big truck. They say, I got bottled water here, I got some canned goods here, I got some other foods, I got some ramen noodles, you know? and you can use the fire to cook. It's, you know, okay, most of us in college got through college on that, so it must be good enough, you know, to get you through. And you bring it all out, and they would run to that truck, the guy with the money, they just look at him and say, I need to build a bigger fire. Can I have some of those dollars for that? Or can you buy some food off somebody that pulled up in the food truck? So Paul says in Corinthians, he says, if you have it, he says, I will take other brothers with me to deliver this. Why does Paul need all these other brothers to deliver money? Because he wasn't delivering money. He was collecting goods, and he wanted it ready. Why? Because his practice and habit is to meet with them on Shabbat, pray with them, teach them, and have Havdalah Saturday night, and then Sunday morning, he wants it all set aside so he can gather it on and say, let's go. I can't be held up. I got to move on to the next spot. It wasn't because he was having a Sunday service to pass the plate. See, it's culturally, you see this differently. People are reading into Scripture their culture. Again, I don't have a problem. The whole congregation meeting on Sunday, I'm just going to keep saying that so nobody walk away thinking that's the case. But when people argue and want to debate from Scripture, I say, well, we got to be true to the Word of God and understand it in its context. So those are some of the things that people put in. But anyway, what I want to try to move on a little bit, because there's a lot of other stuff I could talk about. So I want to talk a little bit today, and maybe I'll spend some other time to talk about other aspects. There's so many aspects of the whole Sabbath and everything in it. There's some wonderful books out there that will trace the history of how Sabbath kind of got faded away and how Sunday kind of got exalted. And they're worthwhile to read, and I just won't get into all that today. But what I want to get in a little bit is to talk a little bit about what we can do and not do on Shabbat. Because I know that's important to people. And that should be important to all of us. We all should all constantly be in a place of saying, Lord, what is your purpose for us? Anyway, I've broken this down into some basic categories to explain. Let me go through them very quickly. I'll give you the Hebrew word, malachot, ba'aru esh, eruv, tisu masa, kene'e maker. What do I say? Malachot has to do with work. We all should be in a vet. You shall, 6 days shall you do all your work, and on the Sabbath day you should not do your work. Well, the Hebrew word for work is malachot, or malacha. The other word thing we bring out is found in Scripture that comes from Exodus 35:3, and a lot of people make an emphasis of this. It says, you shall not kindle a fire in all your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Baru esh means kindling a fire. Should we have cold food or hot food? The word eruv means a dwelling place, a boundary. How far is too far? How can you go out of your house on the Shabbat? How far can you drive on the Shabbat? How far can you go? Can you drive at all? Tisu masa, carrying a burden. How heavy is your load? What can you carry on the Sabbath? And last, kana et macher, buying and selling, handling of money. Can you handle money on Shabbat? Some people say, no money at all on Shabbat, ever, ever, ever. Let's make a deal. You know, what's the rule on that? How do we look at that? So these are some of the things that kind of cover the aspect of approaching Shabbat. Now, what I'm going to seek to do is talk a little bit, and I'm going to pull from the traditional interpretation. When I say traditional, I'm pointing at the Orthodox, because conservative reform don't hold to all the halakha that the Orthodox did. So I'd like to start with the Orthodox and Orthodox Jews. This is their interpretation. Now, I'm going to say to you, I don't always agree with the Orthodox Jews, okay? We're, as a messianic movement, as a group, we're not looking over at the Orthodox Judaism and saying, oh, let's be Orthodox Jews. We're not Orthodox Jews, and I'm not trying to be an Orthodox Jew. We are Jews and Gentiles who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We believe we've entered into a new covenant, and we're walking in a new covenant. And though we may have elements from the Jewish world because we see ourselves linked and tied to that Jewish world, we do not look to the rabbis for the authority, absolute authority of what we should and should not do. Because if we did, we would all have to reject Yeshua as Messiah. Because if you... Somebody sometimes says, well, can you convert and become an Orthodox Jew and stay in the movement? I said, well, unless you're going to lie about what you believe concerning Yeshua, yes, you could. You would have to lie about Yeshua. Because one thing for sure, you do not view an Orthodox Jew proclaiming Yeshua as the Messiah. And then there are other teachings too that they have that some we would really agree with, some we would find have great wisdom. You need to understand, it's important for people to understand this because sometimes they don't. And that is that Orthodox Judaism authority centers around the Talmud. Talmud was a set of writings collected over a period of time that's referred to as the oral law. It used to be an oral tradition. The rabbis would pass it down orally. You had the written Torah, and then you had the oral Torah. The oral Torah was viewed as something that gives better explanations of what you should and should not do. And the argument from Orthodox Judaism is that Moses received this oral Torah at the same time he received the written Torah. And I don't agree with that, and a lot of scholarship would not agree with that, because the rabbis that you read about in Talmud weren't even born yet. Because here's how the Talmud is set up, simplistically, and it's a very elaborate and very powerful masterpiece of a work, really, if you study it. Legal document, it's very fascinating. But this is how it's set up. You have a basic statement. We refer to it as a Mishnah. A statement that's like a one statement thing that what you should do. And then you would have what's called Gemara, which is the commentary of how that decision was made. You know, I'm going to say something silly that, you know, be like if somebody said, the statement might be, you shall stand on your right foot when doing something. And then the rest of it will go pages and pages of the argument of how that decision and all the objections to that. That you'll see the certain rabbis didn't agree with that. Others said it should have been your left foot. Others said you should hop up and down while you do it. Others say this, and they go back and forth and they pull on scripture. They quote various scriptures because the scripture says this. And because the scripture says this, you are to do that. And they go back and forth, and then they get to a point to say, but the sages say, which was a group of rabbis of a certain time period that were considered very scholarly, when they say that, now, you know, the sages say, you now need to abide. So I want you to understand that's the construct. And so when you talk about Orthodox Judaism, you're talking about people who say this is authoritative and requirement of you if you're going to follow after the Lord. If you say you're an Orthodox Jew, you cannot discard Talmud. Because Talmud is the halakhic teaching of how you to live your life. The word halakha, it's a very important word. It literally means the way you go. It's kind of give the example. This is how you walk. You walk and you go a certain way. It's tied to the concept of binding and loosing. When something is bound upon you, it means you have to keep it. When you are loose from something, it means you do not have an obligation to keep it. And so even when in the scriptures, in the gospels, when it says to the disciples, you have been given the keys, that whatever you bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I know you people who love to cast out demons, that's a key verse for you, and you use that for binding and loosing. I bind that devil in the name of Jesus right now, and I loose prosperity unto you. I know that's how you use that, but that is not what that verse means. You're bringing a modern thinking into scripture and not understanding the context in which it originally gave. Now, I'm not saying there's not binding of the demons there, because that scripture's clear. Yeshua says, unless you bind the strong man, you cannot come in. So yes, you do need to take authority over demonic powers in the name of Yeshua and bind them so people can be set free. But the verse that deals with binding and loosing is dealing with halakhic way of living that God was giving to the apostles, the authority to say what the followers of the apostles were required to do and what they were not required to do. The authority of binding and loosing was being taken away from the Sanhedrin, from the Pharisees, given to the apostles to make a decision for those who embrace Yeshua of how you live. That's what God was doing. And that was very powerful. Very, very powerful move. We need to understand the weight of that power. And we know that the apostles put this into actions because when the issue concerning the Goyim, the Gentiles, came up, they did not run to the Sanhedrin and say, hey, we got a problem. The Gentiles are embracing Jesus too. What are we to do with the Gentiles? What should we require of them? They didn't go to them. They had their own meeting. They discussed it among themselves. They prayed for the Holy Spirit to speak to them. The Holy Spirit spoke to them and gave them guidance and said, this is what you're to do with the Gentiles. And they loosed the Gentiles from certain things and they bound them for other things. That was them walking in this authority of making halakha. So that's a basic, simplistic understanding of that. So that when you think about Orthodox Judaism and rules and regulation, that's where that's coming from. If you're going to be an Orthodox Jew, you must accept the interpretation of the rabbis on every level, or else you're just not being a very good Orthodox Jew. You know, in the 9th century, there was a major split among the rabbis that were there. The oral Torah had been written down on paper. That's how the Talmud came in. They wrote it down. It's called the Talmud and was put together. And most people were viewing it as, okay, this is, you know, some of the thoughts, some of the opinions. It'd be like somebody here collecting the views and opinions of various pastors and leaders and putting them all in a book. Be great. Oh, you know, Copeland says this and DePlantis says this and Joel Osteen says that. And you put it all in a book and as a commentary and say, here's what their thoughts are on this thing. And we go like, man, that's a useful little book. I might buy that book. That, you know, I love having a good study book. I love to have it. But what if somebody turns to you and say, but what they say in here, you must absolutely agree with every word and it's binding upon you. And you're like, hold on. I have a great love for a lot of these guys, but they're men. They're not the word of God. And I hope you say the same thing with me. God has placed me in a place of authority to speak in this community. And I don't want people going out when you're debating things with other people. I don't want to hear like you hear in some congregation, what Bishop says. I used to argue with people and I said, look, I don't want to know what Bishop says. What does the Word of God say? So I don't want people going out there and say, what Pastor Ralph says. Well, you need to take a bigger step and go beyond what Pastor Ralph says. See it for yourself in the Word of God. So you can say that the Word of God says this, and from the historical studies, this is what it says, and this is the truth. I don't want you to run around exalting my name because I could mess up. I don't plan to. I take what I do very serious because I know something from the Word of God. God will hold me accountable for everything that I teach. Everything. And so I'm very serious about what I teach. Some things I won't teach because I don't understand it yet. As I stay before God, do I have a clarity of vision on it so that I can give you from my heart what God has shown me, what I see, and I'll preach it. And so I'll tell you, if I preach and say it, you can bank on it because I've given my heart to it. But I would never want you to get to the place of throwing your mind out and not using it and letting the Holy Spirit giving revelation to you of the truth of the Word of God. Because I figured if everybody gets it for themselves, it makes us a strong community. Satan can take me out if he wanted to, and it wouldn't impact anything. Not that I want to be taken out yet. Don't get me wrong. I'm going to fight him tooth and nail to the end. If the Father says it's not time to go, I ain't going nowhere. Simple as that. Now, if the Father says it's time to go, I'm like, hey, I'm out of here. Love you, Dahlia. Bye-bye. I'm gone. All right. So you needed to understand that because when I get into these things, I'm going to be talking about things that are rabbinic, how the rabbis have dealt with this. Now, I was telling you around the 9th century, there's a group that's gotten a little bit of growth in the last 20, 30 years. It looked like they were going to disappear from the planet, but they didn't. And that's called the Karaites. The Karaites were a set of Jews who existed with the other Jews that when the people took the Talmud and said, it's authoritative, just as the Word of God is, they went, hold on now, we were okay with collecting the writings and all the debate, but no, we don't agree with that. And it caused the Karaites to pull away from what I will call the Rabbinites. So you got the Karaite Jews and the Rabbinite Jews, you got two groups, and the Karaites rejected the Talmud as authoritative. They still read it, they still quote from it, they still use it, but it's not authoritative to them. While with Rabbinical Judaism, it's authoritative. And because of that, there are some areas where the Karaites have developed different traditions than Rabbinical Judaism has. And we'll talk a little bit about some of those. Some of them are good, some of them, Anyway, so let's get the first one. Malachot, work. What is work? That's really what we need to know. That's the main commandment. On 6 days of the week, you should do all of your malachot. But on the seventh day, don't do any malachot. It helps to say malachot because when you hear the word work, you immediately start thinking about what you think work is. But if you use the word malachot, it makes you think and ask the question, what is malachot? And we need to ask that question because I can guarantee you if I handed out a sheet of paper and told everybody to write down what malachot is, we would have a variety of answers. We'll have similarities in some, but we would have a variety of answers. And so the word means work, but we have to ask ourselves, well, let's see what the rabbis came up with. The rabbis, based on Exodus 35 and 36 and Leviticus 19, 30 and 26, 2, and you can read this in the Talmud, in the section of Talmud called Shabbat 49b, it's Mishnah Shabbat. There's a whole tractate of the Talmud dedicated to talk about Sabbath. It's very elaborate. It took me a long time to read it. But it's very elaborate and gets into some details. And here's why. Here's the basic teaching of rabbinical Judaism on Shabbat. The principal acts of labor prohibited on Sabbath are 40 less one. Those were 39. And what they did is they came up with 39 categories, not actions, but categories. And then they take each one of those categories and they debate them at length of what actions are for that category. Let me quickly name it. Now, how did they get the categories? Well, because one of the scriptures concerning not working on the Sabbath, that the scripture before or after was talking about building the tabernacle, that they felt that the two went together, that they linked it together. So they used the things that were needed to build the tabernacle are the things, they came up with 39 categories that you're not to do on other days of the week. Here they are. You ready? 39. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping, making two spindle trees, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing on with two stitches, tearing in order to sew together with two stitches, hunting deer, slaughtering the same, skinning them, salting them, preparing the hide, scraping the hair off, cutting it, writing two single letters, characters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, demolishing in order to rebuild, kindling, extinguishing a fire, hammering, and transferring from one place into another. These are the 39 categories, and if you studied the tractate, you will see that each one of those categories, they go on for pages and pages and pages to describe how things may be violation of that. So for example, those who know Orthodox Judaism, you're not allowed to write on the Sabbath. Dahlia. You're writing. I know. Michelle, you're writing. You're typing. Oh, people, you wouldn't do well in Orthodox surroundings. But writing is not allowed. And it goes to an elaborate thing. And the reason why, it may not be what you think, that there's work involved in writing, but there's work involved in the Orthodox mind, but the work that's involved is not simply writing, but the fact that you're being creative, and so you're doing a creative thing, and since God created on the other days of the week, you should only do creative things on the other days of the week, and you shouldn't do creative things on the Sabbath. That's how they come to this reasoning. And it goes on and on. It's very elaborate. You can't tear toilet paper on the Sabbath. You pre-tear your toilet. I'm talking about Orthodox Judaism. You pre-tear your toilet paper ahead of time because you are tearing it for a functional purpose. Now, you can tear a sheet of paper as long as it's not for a functional purpose. But if it's for a functional purpose, then they consider you're doing something creative and therefore you are violating Sabbath. And I could go on and on about some of the things that you would find in Talmud. Like, can you spit? There's a whole section that says on the Sabbath you can't spit in the dirt, but you can spit on a rock. Because I'm sitting there being raised by my mom who did not like spitting, and I'm sitting there going, why are you spitting? This is a gross thing to be out spitting in front of everybody. Why are we talking about whether it's on a dirt or a rock? I think walking around spitting is not something we should be doing. But there's a reason for it, because the concern was, because the whole idea of creative, that if you spit on dirt, there may be a seed there, and therefore you'll be watering a seed and be a creative thing. But since the seed can't really be on a rock and grow, you can spit on a rock. And it just gets very elaborate. And I'm not trying to be funny, I'm just telling you this is what's there. Some of the stuff there is really good. There's a whole section that talks about how to prepare yourself for the Sabbath, how to learn to set things aside so you can set the Sabbath day free. That is precious. But I'll have to be honest, and I can't cover it up. Some of the stuff is ridiculous. It's about as bad as the church did in the Middle Ages. They had a debate among their scholars of how many demons can dance on the head of a needle. I'm not making this stuff up. That was a massive debate among the scholars. How many demons can dance on the head of an eagle? We need to know this. This is important for our spiritual lives. I mean, because you could have a needle and you need to know how many demons are dancing on top of it. I'm thinking, really? Really? So it's not only, you know, we can get upset with Orthodox Judaism, some of the things that got ridiculous, but even the church world, there were things that, I don't know why they went there. I don't know what caused that argument. It's just crazy. But that's the basic construct of what comes out of Orthodox Judaism. And all their thinking centers around that, of what you can and cannot do and how you do it. And it gets very elaborate. And I won't even spend all the time to really get into it. But you will see that some of these things existed during the time that Yeshua was walking in his body on the earth. And one of the reasons he clashed with the Pharisees of his day was not that he was against Torah, but against their interpretation, where they would take these interpretations and they would increase laws and make it so difficult that the Sabbath no longer became a delight for anyone, but became a day that you would dread because you could easily do something wrong. And so they were very afraid to move and to act, and they came up with very elaborate rules. I'll share a few of them. You may remember the case. There was a guy who had a withered hand. And everybody was waiting to see would Yeshua heal him, because it was the Sabbath. And the Pharisees of that time had, based on their halakhic understanding, had rules and regulations of how much you can do in healing. If it was a life or death situation, you were allowed to apply whatever it takes to get the person out of the death situation. But anything beyond that, you can wait till the next day. And so there's this guy with this withered hand, and they're like, he can wait. He can get healed on other days of the week. He doesn't need to be healed on the Sabbath. So they were waiting to see what Yeshua would do. And of course, Yeshua healed him. But Yeshua also showed them their hypocrisy. He said, which of you, if your animal fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, that you would not go and get a rope and pull him out? When a daughter of Israel had an issue of blood for many years and she got healed, he challenged them, should not this daughter of Zion, how much more precious she is than an animal, that on the Sabbath day she should be released and healed? Yeshua made it his habit that on Shabbat he would heal the sick. But for the Pharisees, he was violating the Sabbath. When there was a guy that was sitting there laying on his mat, and Yeshua came up and he ministered to the guy and he says, pick up your mat. This is a guy who couldn't walk. And Yeshua says, pick up your mat. Some translations say it's bed, but it was a mat that he was laying on. And he was told by Yeshua, pick up your mat and walk. And he gets up and he's healed. And when the people hear about it, he's brought before the Pharisees trying to figure out what happened to him. What did the guy tell you? He told you to pick up your mat? He violated the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath. He told you to do that. He's not a servant of God. He broke the law. No mind that this guy's legs have just been miraculously healed by the power of God. Totally missing that. They're just saying, but our law, our rule, our regulation, not Yahweh's regulation, but our regulation, you're not allowed to carry something on the Sabbath. And since you did, you are a sinner, you are violating. And Yeshua did not take kindly. He was not nice to that. He was very strong in saying concerning the Pharisees, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Beware. He says, you create many commandments and burdens upon people, and yet you will not lift one finger to help them to fulfill it. Not one. You have traditions that God has not established. And some of your traditions make void the word of God. So that gives us some insight that as we approach the Sabbath, we need to make sure that we're not instituting traditions that make void the word of God, because we're being very zealous to keep the Sabbath and we go beyond what God requires. There's a concept in Judaism called fencing the Torah. Fencing the Torah. And in principle, you can understand it when I explain it to you. It would be like this. Let's say my kids were still little. Let's say instead of Benjamin being this tall, he was back to being little tiny Benjamin. Some of you remember him that way. And let's say that my wife and I wanted to go out somewhere, and so we got somebody to watch the kids. And maybe because we know that our children are very curious, they like to go touch the stove and start fires and everything, we tell the babysitter. Let's say it's Dahlia coming to babysit. And I say, Dahlia, thank you for coming to babysit. And we have a rule. They're not allowed to touch the stove. They're not allowed to cut it on, not to get anything off of it. They're to stay away from the stove. She says, yes, sir, got it. And we leave. And because my children could be quite mischief, right? Running around the house, trying things. Come on, Benjamin, confess. That she's looking that they, you know, they're two ways into our kitchen, so she's trying to guard one way, and they come in the other way, and she's like, this is going to be hard. So she grabs, because Dahlia is a woman of authority, she grabs them all together and says, listen here, you kids. While I'm here, you don't go into the kitchen. Because she figures, if they don't go in the kitchen, surely they won't be able to touch the stove. And my kids are smart enough, they'll use the Legos and build something, you know, whatever, to do it. But that's what they'll do. Well, her rule would be fencing my rule. She would be setting another rule that if they will obey her rule, they won't disobey mine. But guess what? I don't have a problem with my children going in the kitchen. Have little snacks over in the corner they could go and have. They can go to the fridge and get things. But now she's made a law that keeps my kids from going to the refrigerator and going to get their snacks, though she's fulfilled the command to not let touch the stove. She's added a commandment that moves away from the heart of the parents that established the commandment in the first place. That is what you see sometimes with the fencing of the Torah. Additional command is made, but in the process, it may push people away from the truth of the Father's heart. And so we have to be careful about establishing a law that fences the Torah. Now, very quickly, because of time's sake, what is work? I think if we have a general understanding of Scripture, as we see the flow of what's happening in Exodus, with the manna, when God first introduces the children of Israel to the Sabbath, that we can see that the 6 days you shall not work, the malachot that they're referring to are the things that are required for you to make your living. That's what they were doing. 6 days, they're traveling, they went out and got the manna, they're working to provide for themselves. So that the seventh day is not a day that you seek to provide for yourselves. You take the 6 days and seek to make your money, to seek to make your earnings, to seek to gather your food, to seek to get everything you need so that on the seventh day, everything you need is there for you to need. So that if you want an apple on the seventh day, you don't have to go out and pluck it. It's already in the house. Open the refrigerator and get it out and you eat it. You have everything you need. You don't have to go and earn it and make money. That's the general principle that God was seeking to establish. However, it does not mean, as some people think it means, that you can't do anything. Some people think when God says you should not work, mean that the Sabbath is a day of inactivity. But we know that's not true. And the reason why we know that's not true, one, is because when the children of Israel were coming in under Joshua's lead to Jericho, they were to march around Jericho. How many days? 7 days. They were to march around Jericho. 7 days, get their weaponry, get their shofars, around a whole big city. Probably took them all day to go around the city. 7 days. Guess what that means? They did it on the Sabbath. They had all their weaponry, all their thing, and God is the one that commanded them to do it. And it's even possible that the day they had the victory was Shabbat, when the walls came down and they blow the shofar and the walls came down. So we have to say, hold it. If God allows them to pick up and go around, then that tempers any idea that, well, the Sabbath is to be a day of no activity. Well, that's not true. It's not true also because when he established the priesthood, and the priests, God requires certain sacrifices to be offered up every day of the week. And then when Sabbath came, he made more sacrifices. If you were a Levite, you worked harder on Shabbat than you did the other days of the week because there were extra sacrifices you had to offer up. He didn't say it was a Sabbath, so we're not going to have any sacrifices. No, they still had to go and do their sacrifices and more of them. More sacrifices. So we go, okay, so it doesn't have to do with inactivity because the Sabbath was a very busy day of sacrifices, throwing those animals on, cutting them up, and doing everything, which now deals with the whole issue about you can't cut, you can't slice, you can't dice on the Sabbath day. Well, that'd be a problem because the priests did it all the time. In fact, they did more of it on the Sabbath than they did other days of the week. So though the rabbis may have come up with these principles, it kind of go contrary to what God requires of his priests and what they're to do on Shabbat. So it's not a day of inactivity. Yeshua says, my Father works until now, even though the works have been finished from the creation of the earth, that God is actively working to save the world. Even now, he's still moving and activating. He doesn't say, well, you know what? It's the Sabbath, so I'm not going to move in my Holy Spirit to bring healing and salvation. I'm not going to do anything because the Sabbath should be a day of inactivity. That's not what the Bible said. You deceased from the works of creation, and now God has moved into the place of redemption. And so Yeshua is the one that sets the example for us. Because of time, I'm not going to go through everything I wanted to go through, but I want to leave you with this. For those who study the Talmud, there's one thing that stands out for you right away. If you've done any reading of the Talmud at all, you know that it says, when you get into the Gemara, the commentary, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Rabbi so-and-so says that, but this rabbi says this, and it just goes on and on until it eventually ends with, but the sages say, and then they set the rule. Well, I have an approach that I think the Messianic community needs to have. When people want to argue, and if I'm arguing with people from maybe the Orthodox world about what we do and do not do on the Shabbat or anything, and they'll say, well, the Talmud says this and it says that. I say, yes, and I know Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and I know the sages said this, but I say unto you that Yeshua, our rabbi, the Messiah, the King who created all things, says, and I'll say what he says. What has he said? It is lawful to do that which is good on the Sabbath. He didn't say that the Sabbath was a day of inactivity. He says it's lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. He set an example of healing and ministry and caring for people. He made it a very clear rule that the needs of the people outweigh whatever rule and restriction you have put on Shabbat. And interesting today, even Orthodox Judaism will say that if a life, for the sake of a life, it is okay to break any commandment they have established for Shabbat, if it's for the purpose of saving a life. That the life of a person is more important than a rule that you have established for your community. If it's going to save somebody's life, to have to move chairs out of the way and grab somebody, throw them in the car, drive down the street, buy some gas because you didn't have enough gas, go get that gas so you could get them to the hospital, then that has a greater weight of glory than say, well, you know, you really shouldn't be buying gas on Sabbath. You know, you should have done that ahead of time. Yeah, I think you should. I think you should fill your car up ahead of time. But let's never lose the mercy that Yeshua, our Messiah, demonstrated and how he approached the Sabbath. That's what we don't want to lose. Yes, we want to honor the Shabbat, but we want to learn from Yeshua how he expressed that, how he walked that out. I'll give you one more real quickly, and then we'll close. The second one, Baru Esh, kindling of fire. Exodus 35:3 says, you shall not kindle a fire in all your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Ba'ar means to kindle, to consume, to burn. What views have people have that? Well, the Karaites, remember I mentioned the Karaites? Well, they have a view about that. Their interpretation is that it means you can't have any fire or derivatives of fire at all on Shabbat. So in Karaite communities, they actually have a switch outside of their house where they can cut off all power to the house because they feel that lights and all that's a type of burning. And so they will cut off the entire power to the house for the Sabbath day. They will never have hot food. They eat only cold food because they're saying, well, God doesn't want to see a fire at all. And since lights are burning and fire, you can't have that. So to fulfill that commandment, they come up with a way to cut off the power to the entire house so that there's no power to the house. Which says to me that if you're a Karaite, never live in a cold area or area too hot. You better find a just right area. Because if you were down in Miami, Florida, and you cut off the power to your house for a day, by noon, you're going to be hurting. And if you move way up north somewhere and you cut off all the power of the day and you have no fire or anything, you're going to freeze. Freeze. This is one time that the Rabbinites understood mercy. And they made a rule, says, no. You need to have fire to keep warm. You need to have heat. And then they have a very elaborate system about how you do that. And I don't have time to go into that right now. But you can see how different people interpret this. One of the reasons why you, in the Orthodox community, why you don't drive a car on the Sabbath is because your spark plugs have a little fire, a little light that comes out. And they say, therefore, you're kindling a fire. Therefore, cars can't be driven on the Sabbath. You can't cut light switches on and off on the Sabbath because you could cause a spark to happen. And so they have rules with that. Now, the funny thing about it, a lot of times the rules they make, then they suddenly realize it's such a burden on the people, they find ways to get around those rules. They're the very ones they establish. It's a very elaborate system. But what about us? Clearly, we warm food up on the Sabbath and feed people and everything. I don't think that the commandment, you should not kindle a fire, dealt with you having a fire for your eating. And you look at the Exodus passage, it comes right out of a flowing of people going out and working, doing work. And of course, in those days, to do work, you use fire to melt things, burn things and everything. So within the flow of the context, when he says you should not kindle, and the word he uses, that literally means to burn. You should not burn with a fire. And he's saying, look, you should not do that in your habitations. What he's saying, in my understanding, is he's saying, look, this is not a day that you set up your business in your household on the Sabbath to go and burn stuff and whatever you need that fire for, you know, to melt things, to shape things, to make new tools and all that. That in the context says you don't do that. You're supposed to rest. So don't make a fire in your house for your business to do those sort of things. Surely he wasn't saying to the people, look, you can't keep yourself warm on the Sabbath. You had to freeze to death on the Sabbath. That's not what he's saying. And so that's how we view it, that it had to do with your work, your business, and moving forward. And so we're out of time. I cannot get into the rest of it. It's fascinating. The other ones about your dwelling, can you leave your house? Can you carry a load? And we're going to talk about that. You're going to be surprised that the Bible does not teach that you can't have exchange of money on the Sabbath. That's going to surprise some people that money was exchanged in the temple on the Sabbath. And they're going to be surprised, but it was. It was. And we'll look at Scripture, you'll see where that took place. And then we'll have to answer, why did Yeshua drive the money changers out of the temple? And we'll find out why. And it wasn't because they had money in the temple. It had to do with the attitude of their hearts. Anyway, we need to worship the Lord. I know this is a little technical, But when I'm hoping, when we get it all done, that we will be able to get the principles that our Messiah expressed to us of how to delight in the Shabbat, how to bless one another on Shabbat in a way that gives glory to God and shows love for each other, that doesn't make the Sabbath a burden. The Sabbath should not be a burden. The Sabbath should be a day of delight, of rejoicing and fellowshipping and healing the sick and teaching people about the things of God and helping people where they need help. That's what we want to focus on. As a general rule, no, it's not a day that you're going to seek to go make your living. However, we all understand that even with Shabbat, that certain people are released for the welfare of the community. So for example, if we needed to call 911 right now for whatever reason, would you want to hear on the other side, "I'm sorry, it's the Sabbath. We are not taking any calls today"? What if right now the power went out in this building and we're trying to figure out what's going on? It says, "I'm sorry, the crew that was established at the electric company to have power to go to the whole community, we've decided it's the Sabbath, so we cut all the generators off and there will be no electricity to the whole area for the whole time of the Sabbath." How many of you would like that? How many of you like all of a sudden there's nothing? None of the lights are working, none of the street lights are working, none of the alarm systems are working, none of the hospitals are operational, and people who are on a heart machine or air machine, it just gets cuts off and they just die because, hey, it's the Sabbath, you shouldn't have electricity, you shouldn't have that, and suddenly you got people dying, or you send the whole hospital staff there down and say, "Hey, we're just not going to take care of you on the Sabbath. You just sit in your own poop because, you know, it's the Sabbath." See, you see how easily that we got to be careful that we take out the mercy because we've exalted work so high. And that's not what God was doing. They had people who went on duty to defend the temple on Shabbat. There were soldiers whose job was to come on duty on Shabbat and protect the place. And God never says, "Ugh!" No, God blessed them in that. Just like he blessed with Joshua when they circled Jericho 7 days. So these are things we have to look deeper and look at and understand. But if anything, I want us, because we could debate for hours over what you should and should not do on the Sabbath. But what I want us to understand is to have the heart of our Father who loves people. Yeshua expressed that. He says, yes, David ate the showbread that was only for the priest, but he was guiltless. Because God has a merciful God. And he didn't strike David down for eating the showbread that was only for the priest. Yeshua says the priests defile the Sabbath every week with all the things they're doing. The cutting, the slicing, the dicing, the burning, the keeping the fire going, and all the stuff they're doing. He says, yet they're guiltless. There's no guilt on them. Because God understands this is for his worship. This is for his praise. This is for his glory. So it's not about inactivity. And when we get into the thing about inactivity and we begin to look to judge each other as opposed to looking at a way to do good on the Sabbath and help one another, we develop hearts that do not reflect God's love. And we don't want to be that people. We want to be the people that look like Yeshua, who healed the sick, who said to a guy, "Pick up your mat, stand up on the Sabbath day." Guy who walked and ministered on the Sabbath day and healed people and had people walking and didn't see a problem with his disciples when they were hungry, grabbing some grain as they were walking through a field and violating several of the rabbinical mandates. But Yeshua didn't find them guilty because he saw that they had a need and he allowed the need to come forth. We want to be merciful and loving in how we approach this thing. Anyway, hallelujah.